Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians. To 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to be picking up near the end of 2 Corinthians 4 with verse 16, and we'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 10. You may be reminded as we start to read it in a moment that sometimes the Apostle Paul loves his contrasting phrases. You may remember last week he would use these sort of couplets to say, "We're afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Always carrying in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be made manifested. So there are all of these contrasts of one thing but not another, another thing but not something else after that. Well, beginning in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, we see another set of contrasts that begin to sort of lay out for us the thinking of the Apostle Paul in the passage that we'll read this evening. Hear now the reading of God's Word. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would even take these contrasting phrases and you would show us how all of your word applies to us. Lord, we pray that you would build us up in the hope of your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, theology really matters, and what you believe the Bible teaches becomes very practical when people are dealing with very real matters in life. And I can remember years ago, there was someone being examined on the floor presbytery. Now, this is not somebody you know, and he's been gone for years, I believe, but this individual was being examined, and he was asked this question. Yep. Presbytery exams are not all just head knowledge. We ask very practical questions as well, and he was asked, "If you're counseling someone, and this person is dealing with a particular type of struggle that would be very common in his particular group of individuals, if he's struggling with this and he comes to you for counsel and he says, you know, I have this struggle in my life and I just can't seem to make any headway. I can't seem to gain victory over it. I feel like I fight against it and yet I continue to struggle. How would you counsel him?" And basically the man's answer was this: "I would encourage him that one day he'll die or Jesus will come back and he won't struggle anymore. Now, as he gave that answer, a number of us sort of stopped and thought, is that it? Cheer up, you'll be dead soon. I mean, that's your pastoral counsel? And then you won't have the struggle anymore? I mean, it sounded to me more like prescribing suicide than helping somebody deal with sin. But we do deal with the realities of a fallen world. So how do we do that with joy in the midst of a fallen world and even a fallen church? How do we serve Christ with energy and joy even when there is so much that's still wrong in this world? And not just in the world out there, but even in our hearts and lives, those of us that still live in this world. And the first thing that you notice the apostle saying in verses 16 and following, he reminds us that part of the key to rejoicing is a matter of perspective. One huge key to whether or not you and I rejoice is this matter of perspective. And notice he uses all of these antithetical statements in verses 16 and following. One being the opposite of the other. He says, but though our outer man is decaying, literally rotting throughout. Have you ever seen anything? I mean, it's rot. It looks sort of bad on the outside, but when you start to cut into it or peel back the layers, it's worse on the inside than it was on the outside. And so he says, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. Our inner man is being renovated. And so on one hand, in this world, we can say in one sense we are rotting throughout, and yet on the other hand, we are being renewed and we're being renovated. And then look at verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And in Hebrew thinking, the word weight, and remember, Paul is a Hebrew, Paul is a Jew, the word for glory is actually, it means weight. It's weightiness. We might say gravitas. We might say something that's really, really impressive. And so when he looks at affliction, Paul says this is momentary and it's light. Now maybe you stop for a minute and think about that. Were Paul's afflictions really light? One commentator reminds us, think about the pains of Paul. And the pain and the affliction of Paul was very real. Paul was poor. Paul knew what it was to be hungry. Paul knew what it was to be weak. Paul knew what it was, apparently, at times to be sickly. There would have been many times when Paul was homeless. There would have been times when he was scourged. There would have been times when he was stoned and left for dead. There would have been times when he would have been imprisoned or jailed in a dungeon. Times in which he was shipwrecked. He was harassed by anxieties. Harassed by the Jews, his own people, who saw him as a traitor and a turncoat and a threat. And so they hounded him. I mean, they would follow him from city to city to make his life miserable. And then there were the false teachers. The false teachers that wanted to sort of sweep in and steal the affection of the congregation for themselves. And of course, it's not just that they would seek to undercut Paul. I mean, sometimes Paul says in one of his letters that there are those who preached the gospel to cause him pain. I mean, can you imagine that? That there were those who would have claimed to have been ministers of the gospel and they would have done what they did in part of their motivation was to somehow upstage, humiliate, and destroy Paul. And yet Paul says as long as the gospel is preached, praise the Lord. But of course, it's not just that they were trying to, in doing that, they were trying to be hurtful to Paul. They were also inevitably corrupting the churches that he had planted. I mean, think about this. I used this analogy recently that many people have said that giving your daughter away in marriage is like handing a violin, a Stradivarius, to a gorilla. But, you know, hopefully, you know, many of some of you have handed your daughters away in marriage, but, you know, usually what I would hope is that we recognize, well, you know, he's about as dumb as I was, but he loves the Lord, and he's growing in his grace, and he'll love her, and he'll point her to Christ. But in Paul's case, he has churches that he's planted. These are like his babies. And he's seeing people that are coming in and seeking to utterly destroy them spiritually. So, and the corruption of those churches. Go back and read 1 Corinthians. So did Paul have, is it the case that Paul's pains were really not that big a deal? No, I mean, they were really big pains. But notice Paul's perspective. Is as he says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So Paul looks at the end. Paul looks at the promised glory that's coming. And he says, relative to that, these afflictions, though real, don't even compare. And so he says, our eyes are not on what's seen, but what's unseen. Not on what's temporary, but on what's eternal. Again, for Paul, Paul is not saying that you and I ought to be stoically indifferent. What he's saying is that even in the midst of affliction, we need to have our eyes on Christ in such a way that we rejoice. That even when life is hard, even when people are deliberately making our lives hard, if they are, we need to rejoice with our eyes on Christ, seeing His goodness and His faithfulness in our lives. You know, I've thought about this recently. This came to my mind. It was a quote by Booker Washington. And you remember, Booker Washington wrote Up from Slavery. Booker Washington was born a slave. And then during the war between the states, he and his entire family, everyone, they were emancipated. And then he grew up, he founded Tuskegee University in Alabama. He was a very well-known African-American educator and led the charge for a lot of those things back in the, not just, the, I guess, late 1800s, coming up into the 1900s. And this is what Booker Washington said one time. He said, we need to acknowledge... I may misquote him a little bit, but basically he said this. He said, we need to acknowledge that the blacks have benefited from slavery just as much as the whites. Because, he went on to say, it was through that evil institution that we were brought out of the culture that our ancestors left, and we were brought here. And basically what he was saying was, our lives are infinitely better here now than they would be if we were still back there. I think that's remarkable for a man to have that kind of perspective in the midst of that. Is that to say that slavery was not evil and wicked and terrible? That's not what he was saying. What he was saying is, as bad as that was, we are far better off. Now, it kind of reminds you of, remember Joseph, what he said to his brothers? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And no, Joseph didn't say, I know you didn't mean it. He knew they meant it. And yet what they meant for evil, God used for good. That's a matter of perspective. And so the question is, what's your perspective this evening? Where are your eyes? Are they on the things that you've been denied or that you feel like have been taken from you? Or are they on the opportunities that by God's grace you've been given? Are they on the fact that you've not been admitted into a certain peer group that you wish you were at school, or you don't have as many peers as you wish you did? Or are your eyes upon those faithful Christian peers that the Lord has given you? Are your eyes on the things that you've not yet attained in your career, in the sense that you're now frustrated and angry and bitter? Or are they upon the ways in which God has blessed you in your endeavors? Are they upon the ways in which God has denied you opportunities to serve that you wish you had? Or are you looking at the opportunities that God has given you to serve? And again, remember, as the Apostle Paul writes this, his afflictions are not just from the world out there. It's not just from the Romans. and from the Caesars, and from these, you know, different Gentile groups, and not even just from the Jews. Some of the afflictions that Paul has suffered are in the church as well. And so, what's your perspective when you're faced with whatever manifestation of this reality it happens to be? What's your perspective when you're faced with the reality that this is a fallen world hostile to Christ, and a world in which there are still eruptions of sin within the church? What is your perspective? Is it framed by the words of the Apostle Paul that these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison? And then it helps to understand that if that's the case, if that's what's coming, then it makes it a little bit easier, or we're able to deal with it differently in this world. Because as Paul picking back up in chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul kind of reminds us of this. Basically what he's saying is, right now we live in dilapidated, torn up tents. Look at what he says. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Imagine the contrast between a tent city and the Biltmore. One of my daughters went with a friend to the Biltmore yesterday. And if you've not been to the Biltmore, it is truly the closest thing we have in America to a castle. But it's really in way better shape, I'm guessing, than any of the castles that you'd go into, or almost all of them that you would go into in Europe. Now, imagine a shanty town. Imagine a favela. Imagine just a tent city that's dilapidated and septic and nasty. And then imagine this massive structure with carved, hewn stones. And Paul goes on to say that in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We're burdened in this life. We don't like being exposed, but we're promised an eternal home. We're promised something that's secure and eternal and glorious. And Paul goes on to say that the Spirit has been given to us in verse 5 as a pledge. It means a down payment. It's the idea of, you're not there yet, but there is no question that you're going to get there, and there's no question how you're going to be received when you do. I've used this analogy before, but we have a friend that from time to time lets us use a home of his, and he will walk into my study every once in a while, and he'll hand me some keys, and he'll say, "They're the keys. The house is waiting on you." And we know the house will be great when we get there, but we already have the keys. Or think about it another way. Say somebody came to you and said, "Listen, when you get to New York, you'll go to this beautiful, glorious, high skyscraper, and there will be someone at the door. Now, he will not let just anybody walk through, but when you walk up to him, tell him your name and see what happens." And when you walk up and you tell him your name, he looks suddenly like the best thing that happened to him all year was for you to get there. And he says, "Oh, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, we've been expecting you. It is so good to see you. Please come right in. So-and-so's been waiting on you. He'll show you up to your suite. He'll make sure that you have everything that you need." Now, if that's what you know is coming, you can endure a lot right now. And Paul understands that we endure the things that we do right now because right now we're not here to enjoy everything about here and now. We're here to serve a purpose in the work of God's kingdom, and then we will be with Him one day. You know, sometimes when you're on a certain purpose, you realize, I'm going to put up with certain things the way they are, and it's, you know, I'm not going to worry about it because I'm not really here to be comfortable. I can remember when I was growing up, my father, every so often we would go on these great fishing trips. We would load up the boat and the truck, and very often he would say, "Get one of your friends, and we're going to go and we're going to spend X number of days doing this kind of fishing or that kind of fishing." And we would go and, you know, we would have a blast. But we stayed in some of the raunchiest dives you can imagine. I mean, we would pull into town because we knew there was a certain lake, or maybe we'd even been told, well, there's this motel. You couldn't call it a hotel. It was a motel. There's this motel that caters to fishermen, and they've got a dock, and it's in a great location, and so that's where you want to be. But sometimes, let me just tell you, you got to those motels, and they were bad. I was reminded years ago, I took my son on one of these guy trips, and he looked around the room, and he said thoughtfully, "Dad, do you think Mom would stay here?" I said, "I'm pretty sure no. But for you and me, it'll be fine." He's like, "Oh yeah, it's fine. That'll be fine for me." We put up with all kinds of things when we realize that we're there for a certain purpose and it's only for a time. We might go on a mission trip and we might stay in the bush or in the favela, and we might say, "You know what, I can put up with this for a week or for 2 weeks or for some number of days because I'm not really here to be comfortable. I'm here to perform a certain task." But the reason you and I need to remember that is if you're trying to put up the wallpaper from the Biltmore on the walls of the favela, you will be ultimately frustrated. And here's why. Because, I mean, you're wasting time. It won't stick. It will mildew. And it will look absurdly out of place. And so the answer, rather than trying to wallpaper the favela, is to shift our focus from what is seen to what is not seen. From the temporal, or just the here and now, to the eternal. From the things of this world to the things of Christ. To say it another way, brothers and sisters, you and I are not landed gentry, we're nomads. Now what does landed gentry do? Landed gentry acquires land, builds a huge house, develops that land, enjoys it more and more as it becomes more and more innate, more and more affluent, and then passes it down to somebody else who will take it to the next level. That's landed gentry. But a nomad simply moves from place to place to place and never really owns any of it. And you and I are closer to nomads than we are to landed gentry. And whether or not we understand that, that's a spiritual issue. How we serve with joy in the midst of a fallen world and church is a spiritual issue. But then finally, picking back up at verses 6 and following, we're reminded of the hope of glory. We're not home yet, but we know that home is waiting and that home is coming. Paul says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." We would rather be with the Lord, Paul says, but right now we're not with the Lord. And so our ambition for right now is to be pleasing to Him, knowing that one day we'll stand before Him. And we want to know that we lived in a way that was pleasing to Him. Again, one of the analogies that entered my mind in looking at this passage was some elite military units. And if you talk about a group of people that are task-oriented, that's an elite military unit. They have a task. And they go wherever they're asked to go, and they perform whatever that task is, very often in extremely difficult conditions, and maybe even in great misery. Now, what do you think is their great concern? I've never been in one of those groups. My guess is their great concern is to accomplish what they've been placed there to do. They don't want to get back and say, "Well, you know, it really wasn't that bad," or "We really found a way to make it pretty comfortable," or "We did just enough to get by." That's not the way those guys function. They want to come back and be able to explain that they accomplished their objective, that they did what they had been sent there to do. They want their mission to be the most successful it can be. Because their confidence, those guys I think are usually pretty confident too, they plan to come home. But they want to know that they did well what they needed to do while they were away. And so, do you have your eyes on that same hope of glory? Because that's the way you and I are going to serve with joy in the midst of a fallen world and church. So just a question to think about. How do you use your time now for eternal purposes? Probably, some of us are very organized. We live by our calendars. Or at least we put things on our calendars. And we probably approach days in a pretty task-oriented way. But what does that calendar look like in terms of the way you're using time now for eternal things? And even if you've been taken from one place you wanted to be to some place you didn't want to be, if you've been driven, Paul was driven from place to place. We've probably, none of us, ever been driven in the way that Paul has, but maybe we've simply not had successes, but we feel like we've rather had failures. Do you face those things with your eyes on glory, with your perspective being that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison? And are you mindful that no matter what God might lead you through right now, there is a glorious homecoming in the future? Back when, I'll tell you one more motel story. This one was in 1995. Our daughter had been born in May, and Christmas had come around, and we were driving from St. Louis, where I was in seminary, back to my parents' home, which was in the lower part of the state here. And that was just a little bit too far a drive to try to make with a six-month-old infant. And so we decided that we would break the trip up. Well, we didn't have, we were broke as seminary students back then. And so I found this really cheap motel about halfway through. This is where I learned my wife would not stay in these guy hotels. But, I remember that we went to this place, and, it was just nothing fun at all. I think that we bathed our daughter in the sink. Probably she came out dirtier than when she went in. We went to bed that night, and you didn't have to set an alarm for us to get up early in the morning and get going, hoping the car was still out there with all four of its wheels. But this was the thing we knew, that we were going to pull into my parents' house, and there was probably going to be a fire going in the fireplace, and there was going to be a refrigerator and a pantry full of food, and we were going to be able to just spend time with loved ones and probably be treated like a king and a queen. Well, Paul would remind you this evening that you are a son or a daughter of the King. You are a prince, a princess of the cosmos, and you will be home. One day, you will be home, and it will be glorious beyond compare. That's how we serve with joy in the midst of this fallen world. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the promises of your word. Lord, we're not worthy of any of this. Father, we confess that there are so many days when we cannot see any reason in the world that you would look at us one day and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And yet you are a faithful and a gracious God. You are at work in your people. Lord, you are working to make us more like Christ, and one day will perfect us in glory in Christ. And so we pray that you would remind us of that, Lord, even in the days when it seems like this home is not a place we would want to live and these afflictions are not something that we would wish to endure. But Lord, let it be our ambition to always be faithful to you, that we might give glory and praise in all things to you. Again, Father, we pray that you would impress upon us the promise and assurance and hope of the glory that is to come. Through Christ we pray. Amen.